time when the religious world in general focuses their attention on the birth of Jesus Christ. However, during this lesson, I want to swing to the other end of the pendulum, and I want us to focus our attention on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I want to do that today by calling your attention to the book of John chapter 19. Today, I want to mention about four things from this passage that I believe will really help all of us to have a greater appreciation for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I think this lesson today can challenge us immensely to be better, to be more faithful, to want to do more. And I hope if you have your Bibles, you'll turn with me to John chapter 19. I want to read a few verses beginning in verse 32. And there the inspired writer says, "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first thief and of the other that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record. And his record is true, and he knows that he says is true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." Now keep in mind that Jesus Christ had already been scourged. When scourging took place, the human body was literally mangled. The skin was shredded. The bleeding would be profuse. In fact, it was not at all uncommon for the victim of scourging to die. Our Lord already had those nails driven through his hands and through his feet. He already had that crown of thorns placed upon his head. And every one of these actions would have caused the shedding of our Savior's blood. But then, to remove all doubts from the skeptics, John himself records the actual piercing of the side of the Son of God. And he did that to point out that there came out blood and water. Now, a lot of people today want to ridicule this idea of blood atonement. They just can't see the necessity of such. To others, it's even repulsive to think about preaching on this particular subject. A lot of people who claim to be religious want to just totally discount the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, one major denomination in our world today has made great efforts to remove all references of blood from their song books. There are liberal theologians today that would try to undermine the fundamentals of the faith, especially in regard to the blood of Jesus Christ. But folks, the Bible talks about a number of basic and important things that are directly connected to the blood of our Savior. You think about salvation, you think about redemption, you think about the concept of justification or propitiation or peace with God. Among many other things, these are directly associated with the shedding of our Lord's blood. And I hope today that this lesson is going to help every one of us here to have a greater appreciation, a deeper respect for our Lord's blood that was shed on that old rugged cross. Let's think about what John said here when he said that a soldier pierced our Lord's side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. Four things that will help us to better appreciate what happened long ago on Calvary. First of all, this morning, I want to point out that the blood of Jesus Christ, when it flowed forth from the cross, made it possible for all that would obey his will that their sins could be forgiven. You know, the Lord Himself said in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And your sins and my sins made the shedding of our Lord's blood essential. Because you see, Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. In fact, Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, that our iniquities have separated us from God, and our sins have hid His face from us, that He will not hear. Ezekiel points out very accurately that the soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. And the fact that mankind was guilty of sin made the shedding of the blood of Jesus essential. And because man did sin, because we were guilty of transgressing God's law, we were hopeless. Our plight was sealed. Our doom was very firmly set in the course of eternal destruction. And yet Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Isaiah very graphically described each one of our situations when he said in chapter 64 and verse 6 that we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And it took the blood of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for sin. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 10 and verse 4 that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. In the Old Testament, we observe those priests offering those sacrifices day after day, year after year, and all the blood of all those animal sacrifices could not take away even one sin. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. That's why Peter made it clear in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19 that we've not been redeemed by things like silver and gold and things that are corruptible. But our redemption is because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. Now, we might ask ourselves just for a moment, what does it actually mean? What does it entail for us to have our sins remitted or forgiven? Well, the word remit means to send back. It means to relieve from the guilt of penalty. It means to restore to a former state. Now, I'm not very computer savvy. There's a lot of things I can do now that I couldn't do several years ago. But one thing that always amazed me was this concept on the computer of system restore. And by that, in theory, you know, on your computer, if you're having some problems, you can take that computer and you can make it go back to a certain day, maybe 2 weeks ago or a month ago. And in theory, you can make that computer, by going through that process of system restore, to be exactly like that computer was on that day, thereby supposedly fixing some problems you may be having. Well, I like to think about the blood of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness offered through that blood being like system restore. We can be restored to our former place, to a place of purity, to a place of guiltlessness because of the blood of Jesus. The barrier of sin, the mess in my life, the sin has been done away with. And I've been restored to my former relationship with God because of the blood of Jesus. And that blood makes all that possible. Revelation 1 verse 5 says, "Unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." I love that beautiful song, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." And our sins are remitted, our sins are forgiven when we have faith in everything the Bible says that blood will accomplish. Romans 3 and verse 25 speaks of faith in His blood. And of course, that's an active faith. That's an obedient faith. That means we do everything God requires of us to contact that blood. It's the idea of believing in Jesus Christ. It's the idea of being willing to repent and turn away from sin and turn to God, confessing the beautiful name of Jesus Christ and being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. All that is involved in believing. And the Bible tells us that it's at the point of baptism where sins are actually remitted. Acts 2 and verse 38 makes it very clear that baptism is for the purpose of having our sins remitted. Baptism is the act in which our sins are washed away. Acts 22 and verse 16. We are baptized into the Lord's death. Romans 6 and verse 3. Thereby contacting that blood. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." And when that blood is applied at baptism, that makes it possible for us to become a New Testament Christian. The Lord will add us to His family, to His church, Acts 2 and verse 47. It is that blood-bought, blood-purchased church that He gave Himself for, Ephesians 5 and verse 25. It's the church that He bought with His own blood, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Yes, the Bible says in John chapter 19 that that soldier pierced our Lord's side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And folks, because of that blood, all the sins that we have committed in our lives can be forgiven because of that blood. In the second place, though, I want to suggest to you, when the Bible says that the soldier pierced his side and forthwith there came out blood and water, I want to suggest that Emmanuel's blood was that which was able to make people of all nations, of all races, of all classes of people to be united in one body by the cross of Christ. I hope you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. This is so very important for us to understand. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, Paul describes the situation of the Gentiles in particular and how before Christ came, they were estranged from Christ. It's not only their plight, but without Christ, it's our plight as well. Paul says that at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were one time afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. For He, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make it himself of two, one new man, so making peace. Then notice what he says here, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, of course, before Christ came, there were many barriers. There were social barriers. There were sexual barriers. There were racial barriers. We think about educational barriers. And all the Gentiles were looked down upon by the Jews as being aliens and strangers, literally second-class citizens. They were totally without any worth whatsoever. And the Bible even goes so far as to say they were without Christ. They were without hope in this world. And the Jews tremendously hated the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 8, it actually took a miracle for the Jews to be convinced that the Samaritans were worthy to receive the gospel. In Acts chapter 10, it took a miracle for Peter to be convinced that he ought to go and even preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That racial divide, that racial barrier were so strong. And yet we read that wonderful passage where the Bible says about Jesus Christ in John 4 and verse 4, that he must needs go through Samaria. Now the Jews, they didn't even like to travel through Samaria. But Jesus was one that actually went through the country itself. He would not allow those barriers that existed to stop him. And yet today, we need to realize as we look at our world and in our culture, there are still many barriers that exist. We know very well about the many racial barriers and the racial animosity that exists in our world today. Every time when we turn on the news, we see evidence of that throughout the world today. We observe what's happening in our own culture, in our own nation, as we look at racial animosity. We think about educational barriers and how some people seemingly are kind of looked down upon because maybe they're not as well educated. There are those financial barriers where some are looked down upon because maybe they don't have as much of this world's goods. Many barriers exist. And I want to submit to you today that even in the church among the faithful, there are barriers that exist. Sometimes those who in the church may perceive of themselves as being spiritually superior, sometimes are not as accepting of others as they should be. They're not as accepting of those that maybe they perceive are not as strong as they are. I kind of call it spiritual snobbery. And you know, that really has no place in the church. It's wrong for me, it's wrong for you not to accept another person or maybe to associate with that person as we should because they may not have a higher standard than we might have. And I think we are all one in Christ Jesus. And just because, you know, we decide to make a certain decision and we have certain standards that we're going to choose to live by. I'm not talking about matters of right and wrong. We're talking about matters of opinion. Maybe, you know, how we raise our children or other decisions in life. You know, just because we make a decision that we think is superior and should be accepted by others doesn't make others wrong. It doesn't make others inferior or maybe somewhat unworthy of our company. And I say this simply to say that this kind of thinking, which many times I believe is somewhat unintentional, causes division in the church, causes cliques to be formed. We begin to have fellowship, which is good. We enjoy fellowship, but who are we having fellowship with? Are we having fellowship more so with those who conform to my standards? And maybe I'm not associating as much with those who don't share the same standards that I have. You know, you look at the book of Philemon, and we read about a man named Onesimus who was a slave. And Onesimus ran away from his slave owner, and Paul taught him the gospel. He became a New Testament Christian, and we read in Philemon that Onesimus was sent back to his slave owner, still a slave. But now he's much more than a slave. He is a brother beloved indeed. And this idea of one person being better than another person simply cannot exist in the body of Christ. See, John 19:34 says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side. Forthwith there came out blood and water." And when that happened, we need to realize today that as a result of that, that none of us are so good or high or holy that we ever have the right to look down on another person for any reason. And the reason that's true is because we are one in Christ Jesus. And every person that has obeyed the gospel of Christ has been reconciled to God in one body, regardless of their educational background, regardless of their race, regardless of the amount of money they might possess. Racism has no place in the church. In fact, the only true way today to solve these issues of racism is in the church. You can make all the laws you want to make. That's not going to solve the problem. You can have all these knowledgeable people meet and they try to formulate a way to solve these racial problems. That's not going to solve it. The only way that this problem is solved is in the church. Now, as a little sidestep here, let's ask the question here, and I'm kind of going off track a little bit. How is it true that the only way to solve this is in the church? Why is it that this can only be true, that we can all be reconciled to God in one body? What makes that possible? Let me ask you today to think about this question. What is your goal in life? Of course, you say my goal in life is to make it to heaven, right? Well, what should I be doing as a preacher? Well, we say, well, I need to be helping other people go to heaven. I want to submit to you today that we need to change that mindset just a little bit. And hear what I'm saying before you just turn me off. I think our mindset today needs to be to become more like Jesus every single day. You see, the church is made up of Christians. Christians are followers of Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us to focus our attention on the Savior. Peter admonishes us to follow in His steps. Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Christ." So I'm suggesting today that we need to have a different mindset as we live the Christian life. I think it's going to revolutionize how we live each day. I know I've done a lot of thinking about this. I've done a lot of personal evaluation about this. See, waking up every single day and making it my goal to be more like Jesus is so very tangible. Oh, I want to go to heaven when I die, but that's down the road, isn't it? I need to think about the process that it takes to get there. The process is what I need to focus on. Because you see, it's easy, very easy to lose sight of what the process is when I'm always thinking about the end result. And so my goal as a preacher needs to be to help everybody that I know to become more like Jesus. Your goal as an individual Christian, my goal as an individual Christian, should be to be more like Jesus every single day. Our goal in life needs to be to help people round about us to be more like Jesus. You see, that's something we can get a hold of. That's something that's tangible. That's something that makes the present moment really meaningful and important and impactful when it comes to the decisions that I make, my attitude. You see, becoming more like Jesus means we're going to treat all people with respect. That we're going to try to see other people as Jesus sees other people. Oh, I want to go to heaven when this life is over. But my main goal right now must be to be more like Jesus, because it's only through that process that ultimately the goal of heaven can become real. So I want to challenge you today to think more along those lines. Think more about the present, the here and the now. How can I become more like Jesus each day and try to change my attitude, my actions, my words to make them fall more into line with what Jesus would have me to do? But quickly, let me move on today. I want to suggest to you as well that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the blood, made possible the New Testament. You know, the Bible says, for this cause, Hebrews 9 and verse 15, He is the mediator of the New Testament. The New Testament is the will of Christ. When Jesus died, His will went into effect, and therefore, we don't need the doctrines and the commandments of men. That old law was temporary. It was designed to lead us to Christ. And that Old Testament has been nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14. The New Testament contains everything that pertains to life and godliness, and therefore ought to have the attitude that this is God's will for my life. This is how I can become more like Jesus. And I need to have the attitude that I'm going to defend that word, that I'm going to study that word, that I'm going to stand up for that word when the Lord's word is belittled, when the church is perverted in some way. The blood of Christ that made possible that New Testament is going to motivate me to stand up for what's right. And very quickly, one final thought. When the Bible says that that blood flowed from the side of the Son of God, may I suggest that it made possible the idea of continual cleansing of sin. Look at 1 John 1 and verse 6, if you please. Bible says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us. Present tense. It keeps on cleansing us of all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, those verses make it very plain that none of us are above sin. None of us can ever say that we're not guilty of sin, because we're always going to be subject to temptations. We're going to fall short. We're going to commit sins of omission. We're going to have weaknesses. These verses are not saying that God condones sin in any way. It's not a license for us to commit sin. But the Bible says if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. To me, that's what makes living the Christian life possible. That's what makes living the Christian life comfortable. And I can confidently live my life each day because of the blood of Jesus that continually keeps on cleansing me of sin. Now, we need to never forget that verse 8 says that we're guilty of sin. And I know that I fall short. I know that I make a lot of mistakes. We all fall short of God's grace and mercy. But because of the blood of Jesus, and because of our faithfulness to His Word and our walking in the light, I can live each day and you can live each day in confidence, because the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing me of sin. Let's not ever forget John chapter 19, verse 34. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced our Lord's side, and forthwith there came out blood with water. Don't ever minimize the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ. I hope you'll always greatly appreciate what that blood does. It's because of that blood we can have remission of sins. It's because of that blood that we can be united in one body. It's because of that blood that we now have the testament, the covenant, if you please, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of that blood that we can victoriously live the Christian life each day in confidence. Not because of what we've done or who we are, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Has the blood of Jesus Christ today washed away your sins? Are you enjoying the blessing because you're living right of the continual cleansing of that precious blood? This morning, the Lord's invitation is yours if you're subject to it. We ask that you come now while